late in the 1985 NFL season, Ronnie Lott, a defensive back for the San Francisco 49ers, was one of the fiercest tacklers in all of football. I was a Rams fan. I grew up in L.A., and I had to respect him. He was an amazing player. He made a tackle against Dallas Cowboy fullback Timmy Newsom, and on the play, Ronnie Lott had his left pinky finger smashed between a helmet and a shoulder pad. When a teammate talked to a reporter afterwards, he said that it looked as though the tip of his finger had exploded. And it was the end of the 1985 season. They were a good team. They were, you know, going to head to the playoffs and everything. When doctors recommended surgery to repair the tip of his finger, Ronnie Lott chose the simpler procedure of having his finger amputated right above the third knuckle because he didn't want to miss any playing time. Right? He was committed to helping out his team for the playoffs. He was known and admired as a warrior in football because of the commitment that he had, and he's going to be recognized in football history for a long, long time. He made the all-decade team, and for a football player to make it in two decades is an amazing thing. He made it in the 80s and in the 90s. He made the Hall of Fame and is considered to be maybe the very best at his position of all time. And when it comes to stories like that, we can admire his dedication. We can admire his focus and sacrifice, and those things are all admirable, and we see the rewards of that, right, in a temporal sense. And while football is a great game, right, when all is said and done, it's still just a game. Right? But for those of us who are here as Christians, those of us who have understood that we're sinners and we're worthy of an eternal hell because of our eternal offense before a holy God, for those of us who have placed our faith solely for the eternity of our souls, alone on the death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf, when we think about our lives, it's to be lived with seriousness. Football is just a game, but to live for the Lord, to glorify Jesus, should be our life's bent. If we've been saved by grace, we ought to live live up to the calling with which we've been called. The Bible says that we are engaged in a spiritual war for the minds of people. It's a battle where God's truth is pitted against error at all times. The Apostle Paul says we're breaking down fortresses, right, that erect themselves against the truth of God and trying to take every thought captive. And eternal souls are at stake in this battle, and this is the good fight that we are to engage in, right, to further the knowledge of Christ wherever we are. We're to do our part to further that end. And we as followers of Christ need to be reminded of this very often, that we're placed in the middle of a spiritual war and we're called to be faithful in battle. We need to be reminded that it is warfare. And in the midst of warfare, right, we ought not to complain about getting dirty. We ought not to complain about cuts and bruises and the circumstances surrounding us. We are to be dedicated. We are to be focused. And we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for the one who laid down his life for us. Right, in the midst of war, we're to be busy about doing our part in fighting the good fight. This morning, we're going to be looking at the Apostle Paul's encouragement to Timothy to fight the good fight in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And as I was thinking through when Pastor John asked me to speak, I was thinking through what I might bring to you from the Word, and I wanted to bring to you something that you're already strong in, something that you guys are already characterized with. This church is a gospel-preaching church. This church is one that is not ashamed of the gospel and is willing to stick out its neck to let people know about the good news of Christ. And what I wanted to do this morning is just to pull on the same rope that you guys have been pulling on and to encourage you in that. And to instill in you the call of God so that you might excel still more in doing good. As this text that we're going to be looking at as primary application to Timothy, it has secondary application to us. The things that Paul told Timothy, again, has a secondary application to us, and we want to grasp that. We want to understand that. We want to go forth from here, continuing on in the path that you guys are already on. Look at the text with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 20. And it's a really short text, but there's a lot in it, and we're just going to try to pull out some good truths that we can hold on to. 1 Timothy 1:18 says, This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And in these verses, we're going to be told four important things that we must do if we are to fight the good fight, if we're going to be faithful, and if we're going to do our part for God's glory. Four important things. Let me list them off for you if you're taking notes, and then we'll go through them one by one. First thing that we need to do is we need to know, you need to know that you've been enlisted. You just need to know that you've been enlisted, that God has placed you in this position in verse 18. Secondly, we're going to see that we must keep the faith, beginning of verse 19. Third thing, we're going to see that we must maintain a clean conscience. That's the middle part of verse 19. And then fourthly, we're going to see that we need to note the shipwreck of others. We need to note the shipwreck of faith in other people so that we can avoid that pattern. We're going to see that at the end of verse 19 through verse 20. But let's look at the first way we are to fight the good fight, which is to know that you've been enlisted. You need to know that you've been enlisted for this work. Sometimes it's easy for people to feel that they aren't, maybe they could take a back seat, maybe they can take a secondary role, because they might look at themselves or you might look at yourself and say, you know, I'm not especially gifted when it comes to being a witness for Christ, when it comes to sticking out my neck and really defending the faith. And that's not something I'm particularly gifted at. So I'll let the pastors lead, I'll let the elders do that, I'll let the deacons do that, and those who are gifted, but in the meantime, I'm going to take a back seat. Right? I'm going to kind of cheer them on and I'll hope for the best. But in terms of my own involvement, maybe it's not, maybe I'll just do a little bit less. And I just want to remind us that the first thing we need to know is that we've all been enlisted in this work, every single last one of us. Are you timid? Or do you prefer to follow rather than to lead? Do you feel inadequate in serving the Lord? The Bible says we're all inadequate. It's the Lord who makes us adequate. Or are you afraid of failure? And if these things are your tendencies, if so, you're in the same boat as me. You're in the same boat as Timothy. You're in the same boat with the majority of Christians that have existed throughout the generations. Right? Join the club and let's move on. Right, a lot of us are the same way when it comes to that. The picture we get of Timothy in the Bible is of someone who was naturally timid. He was not what we might consider today a natural-born leader. Right? That wasn't his natural bent. That wasn't how he was wired. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness." Why did he need to be told that? Because he probably thought, you know, I'm a young guy. I'm inadequate. Let someone else do it. Paul is saying, no, you do it. Don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness. 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul reminds Timothy to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. Right? Timothy was reluctant. He didn't want to use his gifts. He didn't want to do what he was capable of doing. Paul said, kindle it afresh. Use your gift. Use it to serve. Serve the Lord. Verse 7 adds, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of love, of power and love and discipline." 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul says, "My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." We don't need to be strong in ourselves. We dare not be strong in ourselves, right? Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And Timothy needed all of these encouragements, both in the first letter and second letter. The reason why he needed them, because he wasn't always so strong. Again, he was very much like you and me. From the biblical record, it seems as though Timothy was similar in his physical, just what you would see on the outside, as he was on the inside. Even in a physical sense, Timothy wasn't the strongest guy around. Paul had to command Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23 to use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Saying, you have a lot of stomach issues. You're kind of a weak and sickly guy. Take some wine so that you can get rid of some of the bacteria in your drinking water. And if these things weren't well known in public knowledge to the church at Ephesus, they were now, right? And public knowledge for all the generations of believers since that time. You might think, why did God choose such a person for the task at Ephesus? Why would he choose such a weak person and highlight him for two books? Right? As in the pastorals of all places. Because pastors are weak. Right? Pastors have issues of feeling inadequate. Pastors aren't always the ones who are so confident in every single sense of the word. right? And that trickles on down again, right? We're all that way. Join the club. But there's probably a lot of factors why Timothy was chosen for this task, but I think one of the reasons why was for our encouragement, for the encouragement of believers for all time. Because we are all naturally the same way, naturally timid, wanting to defer to others, preferring the back seat. Let the one who's naturally gifted go, and I'll follow. Right? But scriptures are saying, you know what? You need to fight the good fight as well in your sphere of influence. Can't always rely upon somebody else. So while these instructions are given to Timothy for his benefit, they're also given to us for our benefit in a secondary applicational way. In Timothy's case, the fact that God enlisted him to fight the good fight was as clear as could be. Look at verse 18. Apostle Paul says to him, "This command I entrust to you," right? "I'm commanding this by the authority of God, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight." Not only was the Apostle Paul commanding Timothy with the authority of God, but he also referred to a prophecy that was made concerning Timothy, regarding the responsibility to fight the good fight. "I command you with the authority of God," and think back to the prophecy that was made concerning you regarding your function here. When we think of prophecy, we often think of prediction of end time events. But there was another type of prophecy in the New Testament before the New Testament was completed. But now that we have the New Testament, we have everything pertaining to life and godliness, everything that God wants us to know, we know here. Right? But before the New Testament was completed, there were gaps. Right? A New Testament believer before the New Testament was, in the early church, before the New Testament was completed, they didn't know maybe that you shouldn't marry an unbeliever. They didn't know that, certain things like that. So then New Testament prophets would be in the church and they would say, you know what, in this specific instance, God wants you to do this, right? And when the New Testament was completed, the need for that gift was gone, right? But they filled the gap in the meantime, and it was one of these New Testament prophets that came to Timothy and gave him a prophecy specifically and said, Timothy, you are to engage in the work of the gospel. This is your calling. This is God's will for your life. Right? And you might think, that would be great if the Lord would do that to me. Right? If he would just say, hey, you need to take this job, or you need to go to this school, or you need to do this, or you need to make that choice. But that's what happened with Timothy. And Paul is reminding him of that fact. Timothy was called to the ministry. And even though he'd been in ministry for a while, again, he had to be reminded that our tendency is to stray. Our tendency is to lose sight of what God wants for us, and he needed to be reminded. He needed to be recentered to continue to fight the good fight. I want you to notice here that Paul isn't saying, this is just a piece of advice. I think it would be good for you to consider this. This is really on my heart, and I really think it would be best for you. Hope you do what's right. These are my sentiments. He's saying, I command you. This is what God wants for you. Remember the prophecy. Remember what God's will is for you, and you just need to rise up and do it. Right? Stand, have courage. Be strong in God's grace and go. He's telling Timothy this is a war that he needs to fight. He can't be neutral. He can't be a conscientious objector, as we often revert to. Paul was in Timothy's corner, and after him getting beat up, after many rounds of ministry, he's giving him a pep talk and just saying, look at the facts, look at what God wants for you, and focus. This is what the Lord's will is for you. You have been enlisted in God's work, and proceed with that perspective. There's a great example in church history of this happening as well to another man. I want to share with you a little bit about a man named John Knox. John Knox was attending a church at St. Andrews, and oftentimes he would teach. He was a gifted man. And it's in the 16th century. The nation is in turmoil. And in the church that he attended, he wasn't a minister, or he wasn't a pastor. He wasn't an elder. He's just someone who read the Greek New Testament and loved the Lord. He knew what he believed. And he had great gifts and abilities, and the church started saying to each other, have you heard John Knox preach? Have you been around this man? We need this man as a preacher. We need this man to be set apart for the work. So what they did was they met together and they held it together, and then they said, okay, everyone's here in the church except for John Knox. Let's see what we can do to get him to fulfill what we recognize as being his calling upon God. So what they did was they invited a man by the name of John Ruff to come and preach on a Sunday. And in the middle of the sermon, as he was giving his sermon, right in the middle, he just stops everything, and he suddenly looks at John Knox in the eye. He just goes right to him, and he looks at him. And everyone knows what's going to happen. Everyone's in on it. And he's just looking up, going, "What in the world is going on here?" Looks at him in the eye and says this, says, "Brother, you shall not be offended, albeit that I speak unto you that which I have in charge, even from all those who are here present, which is this, in the name of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the name of those that presently call you by my mouth, I charge you that you refuse not this holy vocation, but that you take upon you this public office in charge of preaching, even as you look to avoid God's displeasure and desire that he shall multiply his graces with you." Right? So imagine that. Everyone's in on it, and everyone's looking at him, and everyone's praying and thinking, when is he going to just give in? And when he gives this solemn charge to John Knox, apparently what John Knox did was he got up and ran from the building crying. Now, that's enough to make a grown man cry. He was half frightened of what just happened, and he was half frightened at what was said may in fact be true, right? Because everyone saw it, and he was resisting it at the time. He knew that if he was denying what God wanted from him, then God's judgment may well rest upon him, and God's displeasure would rest upon him. And when all was said and done, he was considered the father of the Protestant Reformation in Scotland. He was bold and faithful to the gospel to his dying day. Think about John Knox. Before that moment, did he love the Lord? He did love the Lord. Right? Did he teach in the church once in a while and exercise his gifts? He did. But he needed the charge. He needed to understand that the Lord God of this universe has enlisted him for the work. Right? Lord God's will for him specifically was that he get about the business of fighting the good fight. You know, it wouldn't be inaccurate for me if I singled one of you out and called one of you out by name and to tell you to be engaged in the furthering of the gospel, to be engaged in the furthering of the knowledge of Christ and to fight the good fight. May not be as a pastor or an elder or an evangelist that's going around and preaching to thousands of people, but in your own sphere of influence, you are called. In your own sphere of influence, you have been enlisted. Might be at school, might be in the workplace, right? might be with your neighbors. And we need to be reminded of that responsibility just as much as John Knox was, just as much as Timothy was. The Great Commission is applicable to every believer, right? And we need to realize that. You have been enlisted. You specifically have been enlisted. We've been enlisted as a group, all believers, but you specifically have been enlisted in your sphere of influence. Let me read to you the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20. It says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Right, the age hasn't ended. Like we fall in line of that calling. And every single one of us falls in the footsteps of the call given in Acts 1:8 as well. Acts 1:8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Right? And when you think about your sphere of influence, be thankful that God has given you influence for his name. Be thankful that God has given you influence to make the knowledge of him be furthered. And your sphere of influence is remote to me. I have no idea who you know. Right, when it comes to your workplaces and the people you rub shoulders with, I would say that probably everyone you guys rub shoulders with, I may never even see them with my eyes for the rest of my life. Right, so what may not seem remote to you is remote to me. But what we need to do with that responsibility is say, I have a sphere of influence that God has given me. Might only be one or two people. Might be a classroom of people. It might be expanded further, a company of people. But be faithful in that. You have been enlisted. God has placed you there for a reason. And you need to grasp that and say, Lord, I understand that. And I'm willing to proceed. You might ask how you do that. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes you have to be a little bit creative. But if your heart and mind is to further the knowledge of Christ, you'll find ways to do it. You know, For me as a pastor, it's difficult to be around unbelievers, to be around people who don't know the Lord. So then one thing that I did at a time when I just wasn't around believers much at all, is I said, I'm going to go to my barber and I'm just going to start talking to him about God. He may not like it, but if he makes it, you know, not nice for me because I'm talking to him about that, I just won't go to him. He wants me to go to him, so I'm going to talk to him. You know, it takes about half an hour. I'm going to keep talking to him about his girlfriends and in his life and different things, and he asked me, and I asked him back, and to this day, we still talk a lot about those kinds of things. They're bored. They want something interesting to talk about. Take advantage of that. But sometimes it's not going to be to your benefit. One time, my barber Steve wasn't there. It was another guy, new guy, sit down in his chair. He's like, oh, you know, the Lord wants me to talk to this guy. You know, and I start talking to him. He's like, what do you do? You know, I'm a pastor. I went to seminary. He's like, oh, okay. It's that Grace Community Church. Oh, yeah, I know John MacArthur. And then, you know, his countenance sinks, and he doesn't like John MacArthur, you know, for different reasons. And he's cutting my hair, you know. And he's stepping back and saying, well, this and this. And I said, you know, if you haven't been going to church, then you're in sin. You're forsaking the assembling. Right? There's a reason why God wants people to come together, to be encouraged and to be reminded of the hope that they have within them. And he says, you're a believer. I'm a believer. We're doing church right now. Right? And then he steps back, starts chopping on my hair again. And I tell him, you know, and I'm thinking, okay, maybe I should stop. You know, maybe I should just call it quits, learn to fight another day. I'm just going to, he's already messed me up anyways. You know, what have I got to lose? So then, you know, I continue to talk to him. He steps, it took maybe an hour. It was a long, his haircut seemed like an hour and a half. Okay, and I walked out of there looking like a monkey. It was terrible. But you can do that. Find ways to do that, right? If you're bent, if your goal in life, if you really care to fight the good fight, you'll find ways to do it. I had a seminarian be at my church, and then he wanted to share the gospel so much, he just decided to walk to church and walk back home. So on the way back home, he saw this kid walking, and he said, hey, you come over here. You know Jesus Christ? And he's like, no, and he just shared the gospel with him. You know, you find ways to do it, you know? Fight the good fight. Talk to people you play sports with. You know, for those of you who have kids or maybe plan to have kids one day, resolve in your mind that when your kids play sports, it's not going to be so that you can live vicariously through them and so they can do all the things that you were never able to do, okay? But resolve in your mind that you're going to get to know those parents. Year after year, as your kids play the same sports, you're going to run into them. Resolve from the very beginning, hey, I'm going to get to know whoever I can. I'll run back into them again, and I may be able to have that conversation with them. Maybe not the first season, maybe not the second, the third, but resolve in that way. I fight the good fight. You've been enlisted. What else are you going to do? And fight the good fight. The second way we're to fight the good fight is to keep the faith. Look at the beginning of verse 19, where fighting the good fight requires keeping faith. This is referring to the body of truth that makes Christian faith what it is, saying keep the faith. It's not necessarily talking about an emotional thing. It's talking about an objective thing. Keep the faith. Understand. In other words, it's saying know what you believe. Hold to sound doctrine and faithfully hold to it. Survey suggests that half the people who profess to be Christians don't know the Ten Commandments or where they're to be found in the Bible. In this day and age, when there's so much error everywhere, the Christian church is weak in doctrine, and we are less useful because of it. You know, I would say that in the history of the world, there's probably more spiritual error in our generation than there ever has been in past generations. We have all the old ones, and we have variations of the new ones packaged in different ways. There's so much error out there. There's as many religions now as there's ever been. So what the church should be called to is we need to know how to interact with that error. We need to know truth. So if there's ever a generation that needs to know Scripture, it's our generation. If you're going to fight the good fight, you need to keep the faith. You need to know what you believe in. And it takes a commitment to go through Scripture. It takes a commitment to be in it. To not only feed your souls, but to engage your mind and to grasp what you know so that you can teach other people. I heard of a student wanting to enroll at the Master Seminary. And what they did was they interviewed this person. And you know, the professor there wanted to know what his patterns of reading were, you know, what his reading life was like. And his response was, you know, professor, I don't really read much and read many books. But what I do is I read the Bible once a month. I had the whole Bible every month. And his reasoning was, I need to have the whole counsel of God regularly in me. Not once a year, once a month. That's a commitment. That's a man who wants to keep the faith. That's the man who wants to know what he believes and to be able to share it with other people. Right? And if you don't think you can do that, maybe the New Testament once a month. I tried to do that the last couple months. And granted, I've been on a sabbatical this past month, so it's been a little bit easier. But the last 2 months, I've read the New Testament twice. And it's something that I want to continue to do because I see this call. Not only is it good for what I understand in my brain, but it's good for my soul. There were certain texts of Scripture that I must confess that I didn't read, that I don't remember reading for the last 2 or 3 years. Because I was focusing so much on certain parts of Scripture that I didn't get to the other parts. I was like, oh yeah, I remember that truth. Love that truth. Haven't seen it for 3 years, you know? But we need to get the whole counsel of God within us. We need to keep the faith. I mean, if we're going to fight the good fight, we need to keep the faith. We need to be able to articulate it, not only to effectively contradict error and guide others, but just for your own soul, so that you might be kept close to the Lord. And knowing theology isn't just a head knowledge thing, it's also a preparation for usefulness thing. If you know certain things, God will use you. You know, if you want to be used in helping people who are maybe Jehovah's Witnesses come to the Lord, just start studying books on Jehovah's Witness theology and how to refute that. And I guarantee you, the Lord is going to bring people who are Jehovah's Witnesses your way. He just will. Right? But you need to be equipped to do so when those opportunities come. Do you know that you're enlisted? And are you keeping the faith? There's a third way we are to fight the good fight, which is to maintain a clean conscience. We need to maintain a clean conscience. Not only does a clean conscience help us fight the good fight of furthering the knowledge of Christ, it's one of the most practical things we can do just to be found pleasing to the Lord. Or just have nothing between you and the Lord, and to know consciously nothing is getting in the way of your fellowship with the living God. I would suggest to you that any time you share updates about your life or share prayer requests in small groups, you know, typically you're going to say, you know, my quiet times have been like this. My times in the Word have been such and such. Prayer, you know, I could pray more maybe, and, you know, I need to do that more. I need to do this and that. And, you know, you can pray for this situation. You can pray for that. But I encourage you to include in that the state of your conscience. Right? Before you're done sharing, saying, you know what, as far as I know, my conscience is clean, as far as I know. You could even invite people to say, hey, brother, you know, if you know something where my conscience shouldn't be okay, please let me know, because I want a clean conscience and I want to have that. But you have to pursue it, right, to have a clean conscience, and it's that important. Our conscience is what God has given to help guide us in life. It's been called by theologians as an internal compass that points us in the right direction. It's been called by other theologians as a fence that sets out parameters for us that we should never cross over. Right, it's a guide for us. Our conscience is a thing that will either accuse you, saying you shouldn't have done that, or defend you. That was a good thing you did. Right? It's a gift of God that he's given to us to help us. And when we listen to that internal compass, right, it's allowed to function properly, and it enables us to do a beautiful thing. Right? It enables us to live freely and powerfully before the Lord. Because you know there's nothing in the way. You know there's no impediment between you and the Lord. Can live freely, joyfully, and powerfully before God. It's a clean conscience that allows you to remain in a state of blessing with God. And the Apostle Paul knew this. It comes up over and over again in his life, and it's there for our instruction. Paul often boasted of a clear and good conscience as it related to his service to God. If you've ever studied the book of Acts or studied the life of the Apostle Paul, you know that towards the end of his life, he was on trial many times. He was, you know, brought before a court because they wanted to accuse him, they wanted to kill him, they wanted to find anything on him that they could pin on him. And every time he talks, he talks about his conscience. Right, let me just survey that for you. For Paul, when he was on trial before the Jewish council in Acts chapter 23, verse 1, says, "And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, 'Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day.'" Imagine that. People who despise you, people who want to kill you. They have you in court and they're saying, you know, we have things against you. And then Paul stands up to them, looks them right in the eye and says, you know what? to this point, I've lived with a perfectly good conscience. Right, that's living free, that's living joyfully, and that's living powerfully before the Lord, because there is a clean conscience. When Paul was on trial before Governor Felix in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, he says, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." And see how thoroughly he does that. It's one thing to do it before God, but what about before men? What if men just misunderstand you? Right? What if men just have a different view on what happened in a certain situation? He lived with a clean conscience before men as well. He went the extra mile. Right? It mattered to him to live in that way. When Paul is writing his last letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:3, this is at the end of his life. "But I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day." Right? I constantly serve God with a clear conscience. That is my goal. That is my aim. That is something that I try specifically to do. And that was the root. That was at the root of Paul's ministry. If you look over at 2 Timothy 4:6-7, that's why he could say this at the end of his life. 2 Timothy 4:6-7. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." He's saying, my time is done. My life is expiring soon. "And the time of my departure has come." Verse 7, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." So when he says, "I have fought the good fight," you see how he did so with a clean conscience the whole way. He gets to the end of his life with a clean conscience, looks back and says, "You know what? I fought the good fight." And as he writes to Timothy, as Timothy still is well on his way to fighting that fight, he's looking back from the end perspective and saying, "Timothy, you're over here. I fought the good fight. I'm asking you to fight the good fight. I'm charging you to fight the good fight. But understand, it needs to be done with a clean conscience." You see that life, the power of the life being instilled into another life. And a good conscience is something that is precious in the sight of God. Right? It enables you and me to serve God joyfully and relentlessly with much freedom and with much power. A good and clean conscience means that a person is sensitive to his sin, is controlled by God rather than his own flesh, is concerned with God's glory rather than his own personal pleasure, and then he finds himself fit to be useful to God for the sake of the gospel. And how does this rejection of a good conscience happen? Right? Because it's very easy to understand how you guard and you pursue a good and clean conscience. But how does it happen the other way, right? How does that break down? And it breaks down slowly, and it breaks down subtly, and it doesn't occur overnight. You know, whenever you come across somebody, it might be you, right, or somebody else you know. When you come across someone who stumbles in a moral sense, in an ethical sense, right? We tend to imagine them as getting caught off guard by an overpowering temptation. Right? They're going along, they're doing well. And all of a sudden, this temptation that is just too much to bear comes upon them and they succumb to it. But I want to disabuse your mind of that. It's not true. It doesn't happen. Right? I've had this happen, or I've seen this happen many times, where a girl in the church ends up dating an unbeliever. That didn't happen overnight. Right? There was subtle choices made within the heart. Right? Compromises made within the conscience to get to that point. You don't get to that point overnight. A groundwork has been laid. Or a guy maybe who's caught with pornography. It doesn't happen where he's living a pure life the whole time. His mind is pure, and then all of a sudden one day, wow, there's all this pornography. He just came across one picture and he can't help himself, and he's just overcome. Poor guy. No, not poor guy. Poor guy in the sense of, hey, he's a believer and we need to help him with this, but let's unravel this. Where did it come from? It came from a compromising conscience. It came from a heart that started whittling away, right, at his conscience, and he got numb to it. Or a person compromising in the workplace to get ahead. Again, it doesn't happen overnight. There's idols in the heart that live and breathe and do well, and eventually it catches up. And when these kinds of things happen, you need to remember that a person doesn't fall far from where his heart is. Person doesn't fall far from where his heart is. His heart was really close to that point, and he just fell over right next to himself. Right? It's not this giant leap. It doesn't happen that way. It occurs through a slow and subtle process of compromise. It starts with things often that end up on the edge of your conscience. If this pulpit was the borders of my conscience, Sometimes there's going to be an issue right at the edge of it. Or sometimes maybe my conscience thinks, I can maybe defend that in certain cases, right? Probably not the best thing, but I could see where it might not be necessarily sin for somebody. So it's not sin for me. I'll go ahead and do it, and I'm right here. And after a while, you do that enough times, you get numb to that, and then you go a little bit further, you get a little bit further, and then what you're allowed to do becomes huge. And along the way, you come across scripture, you come across something, and you realize, hey, I'm in sin, and after a while, you don't care. Slow, subtle, but powerful. Again, it doesn't happen overnight. Numbness sets into your conscience, and it's hard to undo that. Remember, a person doesn't fall far from what goes on in the heart. And if you find yourself or someone else you know saying certain things, it's hard to care anymore. I'm just apathetic. I just feel like I've been apathetic for a while. I've been reading scripture, and just nothing goes on. I kneel down to pray, and I set aside time, and I do it, and nothing's going on. God's just not there. I don't know what to do. Right? And right now, I just feel so messed up, I don't even care. When you hear that, alarm bells should be sounding off within you, because it's not something, again, that happened overnight. It's a result of ongoing compromises that finally catches up to person in a visible way, and they need help. Right? But the groundwork was laid long ago, and this is dangerous stuff. Right? Maintain a good conscience. If you want to fight a good fight, if you want to be pleasing to the Lord, maintain a good conscience. And this numbing process can be likened to people who live around noise. If you live around a freeway or an airport, or a train track, when the noises come, if you live there, you just don't hear it anymore. My dad lived next to a freeway for a while. Every time we'd visit him, I'd be thinking, oh man, this is loud. Dad, does this bother you? He's like, what? I don't hear anything. Okay, good for you. But that's the way it works. We just learn to block it out. We learn to block the accusations of our conscience, and after a while, we're numb. We slowly train ourselves to not feel anything, and don't let that happen to you. Do not let that happen to you. Right? Maintain a good conscience and fight the good fight. If we are to fight the good fight well, to live lives to further the knowledge of Christ, we must know that we've been enlisted. Every single one of us in our sphere of influence need to keep the faith, maintain a good conscience, and this leads us to the fourth way that we are to fight the good fight, which is to note the shipwreck of others. Note the shipwreck of others. It might not be the nicest thing to do. Right? Remember so-and-so, they screwed up their life. Yeah, note that. Right? Keep track of it. Maybe get a notebook and write it down so that you can come back to it and apply scripture right here. Right? Take note of the shipwreck of others. Some do fight and finish well, and others fail miserably. Paul mentions some by name for our consideration so that we won't do the same. Look at the end of verse 19 and 20. Speaking of a good conscience, right, which some have rejected. Some have rejected a good conscience and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that you may be taught not to blaspheme. Poor guy, if your name was Hymenaeus or Alexander, but you weren't that one. Hey, weren't you Hymenaeus? No, that's not me, that's the other one. Right, but the names are okay to mention when it comes to this. It's not that you're gossiping, but when all is said and done, they suffer shipwreck. Hey, that ship was Hymenaeus. That ship was Alexander. Look how they're dashed upon the rocks. Take note of that. And Paul named names because he wanted specific negative examples for faithful people to avoid. Hymenaeus and Alexander had been lovingly and necessarily removed from the fellowship of the church, right, to drive home to them. You are out of fellowship with God, so you need to be out of fellowship with the church. And the whole point of that was so that eventually they would understand, hey, God's favor is not upon me. I need to repent and return. That's the heart behind it. It's a loving thing, but sometimes that needs to be done. But it's when a good conscience is rejected that people's lives begin to really come apart at the seams. It just unravels. Sometimes it can unravel very quickly. They're no longer sensitive to sin because they've become numb. They're controlled by fleshly desires instead of the Spirit of God and God's Word. They're concerned with the passing pleasures of sin rather than God's eternal glory. Right? But it happens once a good conscience is forsaken. This often leads to a person's spiritual downfall, and ultimately, at times, it reveals their lack of salvation itself. I served in youth ministry for more than 7 years early on, and I would have never left it because I love doing youth ministry. But the needs of our church changed, and we had no youth around. So I was like, hey, we need you to be a young adult pastor. Okay, I'll do that. But I would have stayed there till my dying day if I had my way. But when I was doing youth ministry for 7 years, I look back, and maybe one-third of them, maybe, generously, you know, if I'm accounting generously, maybe one-third of them are still living for the Lord. The rest of them have all fallen by the wayside, suffered shipwreck in major ways. When I look back at the people in the college ministry of my church during that time, maybe one-third of them are not following the Lord anymore. And of the ones who are remaining, maybe three-fourths of them are, you know, still in the church, but they're living kind of mediocre. They're just kind of getting by. Right? They have their own agenda, and they want Christ a part of it. And then just that small percentage of people are continuing to fight the good fight. There's plenty of examples of shipwreck. Take note of them. Avoid them. Be fearful of falling in that same pattern. And what happened to these people? Back in the day, they looked good on the outside. There's no way you could tell, you know, from one person to the other. But the Lord looks on the heart. That's where the conscience comes in. You care about the heart. You look upon the heart yourself because that's what God cares about. What's going on inside of you, right, that's what matters. Resolve in your heart not to follow in the steps of certain people. Take note of them by name. If you need to write it down because you're going to forget, write it down by name. You need to take note of them. And Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, when you look out there, you're going to see men and women who have made shipwreck of their lives. Let that be a warning beacon to you. There's grave consequences to that, and avoid it. All right, how do you fight the good fight? I've brought to you four things from the text that you need to do. Know that you've been enlisted wherever you are. Keep the faith. Right? Know what you believe. Know it. Be able to defend it and use it. Thirdly, maintain a clean conscience. Fourthly, note the shipwreck of others. But there's a point of application that I haven't touched on yet, and it may be the most important. In fact, it's the primary application for all that you will ever do in seeking to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And that is cling to the gospel. Cling to the gospel. Don't stray from it. Don't let the truths, the sweet truths of the word ever get old. Right? If you recount the gospel to your heart and it becomes old, it becomes, yeah, I already know that, let's move on to other things, then you are in danger of becoming numb. Right? You are in danger of all of this that we're talking about, of suffering shipwreck. Let me share with you a story. There's a pastor by the name of Joe Novenson, and when he was in seminary, he wanted to go meet with one of his fallen heroes. He wanted to learn from him. His fallen hero's name is Gordon MacDonald, and he was a pastor of a very large evangelical Baptist church in New England. If you're around my age, 38 or older, then that name may ring a bell. If you're younger, then maybe not. But along the way, he became the president of InterVarsity Fellowship. He wrote Christian books that sold over 1 million copies, well over 1 million. But he had influence. People looked at him. People respected him. He had great influence for God. Looked like he was fighting the good fight. Gordon MacDonald fell into sin. He had an affair with the church secretary and had to step down from all of his ministries. This happened, I think, in the mid to late 80s. He was and still is a believer. When all that happened and all that, you know, played itself out, he was contrite and repentant. He did what he could to confess himself publicly and to rectify the things that he could make right as much as he could. But, you know, sin is ugly and you can't totally pick up all the pieces. Joe Novenson wanted to talk with Gordon MacDonald and learn some hard truths from him. And in the course of this conversation, Gordon MacDonald said to Joe, he says, "Now, Joe, you're a Calvinist, right?" And Joe said, "Yeah, I am." And then Gordon said, "So you understand that there is enough evil in you to destroy the world 3 times over. And Joe said, "Yes." And then Gordon MacDonald said to him, "Joe, I didn't believe that, and I paid the price." And I didn't believe that. Gordon MacDonald fell into sin in large part while he knew mentally he would face no condemnation. He forgot that he deserved condemnation. That's where the gospel comes into play. That's where the precious truths of the gospel you never get over. Because you realize every morning you wake up, you deserve eternal damnation. With every fiber of your being, God will be glorified for all of eternity for punishing you because of your sin. That's how much you deserve it. But if you forget that, the gospel will cease to amaze. The gospel will cease to bring you to tears. The gospel just becomes another set of facts in your theological head that you want to move on to other things. Don't ever move from it. I encourage you to preach the gospel to yourself every morning before you get out of bed. Just think to yourself, you know, I don't want to get out of bed. I don't want to just go mindlessly through the day. Just pause and say, Lord, thank you that I woke up, that I have life. I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I deserve an eternal hell. I deserve it, every bit of it. And if I were to find myself in hell, I would say, I deserve it. God be glorified. Right? To just say that and say, but Lord, I thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love, that you would overcome that by doing what you did to die on the cross in my behalf. All the pain that I deserved in full, you paid in full to never have to be paid again. And don't walk away from there. Don't get out of bed until you understand that grace has smothered your life. Right? That grace has covered your life, and where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Right? You're a child of mercy when you get out of that bed. You are a slave of Christ. You are someone who has been claimed by him, and he wants you to live for him. Walk out like that. Because when scriptures say fight the good fight, it means to further the knowledge of Christ. But if the gospel ceases to amaze you, the gospel ceases to cause your heart to weep, you're not going to want to do that. Right? And if you have yet to respond to the gospel in your life, if you understand that you're a sinner and you need grace, I would imagine that if you're not a believer here this morning, but you're here, part of you understands that. Part of you understands that you are at enmity with God. And if you haven't bowed your knee to him because maybe your pride, maybe because you want all your ducks lined up in a row before you live for him. So that's not faith. Right? If you haven't gotten to that point, I plead with you, right, to bow your knee before the Lord. Billy Graham once said, if the Holy Spirit is tugging on your heart, the Holy Spirit is convicting you of your sin and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, don't expect that he's going to do that in the future. Because it's going to be harder in the future because you will have resisted God's promptings on your soul. And next time it's going to be that much harder. And then it's going to be that much harder. And how easy it is for you right now to do it, it may never be that easy ever again in your lifetime. This might be one of your last opportunities, because he said, you don't choose God. God chooses you. If God is pulling on you, if God is tugging on you and you're resisting, don't think you can just say, well, I'll choose him later. God calls you. You don't call him. Right, so if you have yet to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I plead with you to do so. Plead with you to humble yourself and to ask God's mercy upon your soul. And for everyone else who has believed in Christ alone for salvation, God has called you to further the knowledge of Christ, the very thing that gives you joy in this life, that gives you joy in this fallen and sin-cursed life. Let other people know of that joy. Fight the good fight. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for the reminders, Lord, that you've given to Timothy through the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we have all of your scripture. We've come across these truths before, but we need the reminder as well. Lord, our souls are so forgetful. Lord, our tendency is to stray. Lord, we thank you that your word centers us, pulls us back, Lord, gets our eyes fixed back on Christ, and sees things for the way that they truly are. We pray, God, that as we have done that this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would have stirred up our affections. Pray, God, that you would have energized our souls so that we might be willing to walk out of here, Lord, with renewed energy, with a renewed focus, with a renewed purpose, Lord, to live the way that you desire for us to live. And God, we need your grace, because we can't do it on our own. We will fail. We will stumble. Lord, we need your grace, and we ask for you to give it in Jesus' name. Amen.